Good morning, everybody. Happy MEA weekend. Maybe that has affected you. Maybe that hasn't. I don't know. My name's Andy O'Rourke, and if I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you sometime if you're new and see you, as James mentioned, at the New to Antioch lunch, hopefully, in a couple weeks or so. Next week is going to be an exciting Sunday, too. We're doing child dedications, and I believe we have 8 children getting dedicated. So we do those in mass now here at Antioch, which works a lot better. And I think there's already more that couldn't do this one and are signed up for this one later on in the spring sometime. So it's an exciting time here at Antioch in a lot of ways. We are in a series through Genesis 1 through 11. And don't worry if you haven't been here. We're jumping into chapter 3 today, but it will pick up right. I'll give you a little background, and we'll jump into the story, and you're not going to miss anything. But let me pray again, just to mostly kind of relax myself a little bit and focus. So I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for this time. I just pray, Lord, for myself and for the rest of us. There are so many distractions that could come into our minds about this week, about today, about things happening later in the day, about family issues, job, or whatever it is. We ask that you would help us to focus in on what you have for us now, Lord, and speak directly, personally, through your Holy Spirit to each and every person here, no matter where we're at. If we're followers of Jesus, if, Lord, there are some here who are not yet followers of Jesus or even not really interested in Christianity, Lord, wherever we're at, would you meet us there? And we pray for your will to be done in this time. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as James mentioned, we're talking about sin today, and you don't have to look very far to see the brokenness in this world around us, do you? I mean, you don't have to look further than just the home page or the main headline page in the news, whatever news station you're looking at, whatever news website, you don't have to look very far. Things are seriously messed up in the world around us. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And the problem isn't just out there, though. The problem is in here. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. It's around us. It's within us. We live in a world full of brokenness. We're broken. We're bent. We're a mess. And the Bible calls this brokenness, this condition, sin. It uses a word called sin. How did things get this way? How did we get this way? What in the world happened? Well, that's what we're talking about today. We're looking at where all this brokenness began, what it means to fall short of God's righteousness, God's holiness, and to be sinners, what that means, and sinners by both nature and by choice, willfully doing that. The title of the message today is The Fall, and as this weekend, we spent a couple days in Wilmer, 2 hours west of the cities, and it was a beautiful drive last couple days with the sun out and the trees changing. That's not what we're talking about with the fall, trees turning orange and red and different shades and of the season. But theologians use this term or this phrase, the fall, to refer to this how sin originally entered into our world. The brokenness that began, where that all began, it's referred to as the fall. And if you look in your Bibles, a lot of your Bibles have subtitles where they label different sections. That's not originally in there. That's by the editors that do the different Bible translations. And before Genesis 3, it says, in my Bible at least, the fall, describing the fall. And it's a little bit of a misleading term because when I think of falling in myself, if I fall, I didn't usually intend to do that, right? I tripped on something, or something happened that caused me to go to the ground, and gravity took me the rest of the way all to the ground. I fell. But what we see in Genesis 3, as we're going to see as we get into it, it's more like a jump than a fall, because it involved this willful rebellion against God. Willful rebellion. In Genesis 3, chapter verses 1 through 7, it describes how sin entered God's creation through humanity's rebellion. And as I mentioned, this is part of a larger series that we're doing through the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11. And we're talking about gospel foundations. How do these major themes that we see throughout the rest of Scripture, where do those begin? How do we understand who we are? How do we understand the world that we live in? How do we understand who God is and who He's made us to be? A lot of these things begin in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And those first 11 chapters of the Bible are also foundational for understanding the gospel, God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. It all begins there, and a lot of the themes that are begun there are fleshed out through the rest of Scripture. Well, where have we been? In chapter 1 of Genesis, we talked about how God created all things, the heavens and the earth, including human beings, as the capstone of God's creative work. And Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says that human beings are made in the image of God, in God's image, like God. Not gods, but like God in the sense that we were made for relationship. We're unique among all the other creatures, relationship with God and relationship with one another. And we've also been made to execute rule or be stewards over God's creation. He's entrusted that to human beings, to men and women and children, to be stewards over His creation, this idea of being made in the image of God. Well, we talked about as well as we moved into Genesis 2, life in the original garden of God, the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, this place that God had made for humanity to live, to flourish, this vast paradise, this parkland, where there was work given to do, given for our first parents to do, Adam and Eve and their offspring eventually, to engage in meaningful work. So work was created by God as good along with the rest of creation. Marriage was instituted by God. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. In this perfect, sinless environment, in the presence of God, in this beautiful garden, life was good. Life was really good. Now, in this garden of God, the Garden of Eden, within that vast paradise, God placed two specific trees. I mean, there's tons of trees, but two specifically that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to listen to how Genesis 2 describes these trees before we get into chapter 3. Genesis 2, verse 9, and then verses 15 through 17. We should have those up on the screen for you. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, the reason that I wanted us to see that in chapter 2 is because those trees are going to come into play in chapter 3 now, as this Garden of Eden becomes the central stage in all of the world that God has created for the events that are going to be played out, and especially sin entering into the world. So God provides these two trees. He makes provision for humanity, and then He gives a warning. And there's nothing inherently deadly about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't contain poisonous fruit, in other words. We're never told even what type of fruit it does contain. Even though artists have, over the centuries, depicted it as an apple, we don't know what type of fruit it had on that tree. In the story, the tree represents something. The tree is symbolic of this opportunity to either obey or disobey God. So there's an opportunity, the potential for obedience and disobedience given to man and woman, given to Adam and Eve. Listen to this quote from a commentator. His name is Derek Kidner. In his commentary on Genesis, he says, "The emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. It is shown to us as forbidden. It is idle to ask what it might mean in itself, and this was Eve's error. As it stood prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfactions, values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. In all this, the tree plays its part in the opportunity it offers rather than the qualities it possesses. He says, it's like a door whose name announces only what lies beyond it. So we have this tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we come into Genesis 3, verse 1 through 7, the next scene in the story, where it describes how sin entered God's creation through humanity's rebellion. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through these four sections. There's an intro, and then there's three scenes, and then we're going to make some applications briefly at the end of this message. Even though it's only seven verses, there's a lot in here, and it's foundational for actually the rest of the Bible unfolds from this point. Look at the introduction first. The first part of verse 1, verse 1a, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So the narrator of the story, who we know is Moses from later in Scripture, gives us a brief note on this serpent who seems to come out of nowhere and is on the scene now in verse 1 of chapter 3. And this serpent will become the tempter, the deceiver, the enticer in this story, in these first seven verses. Listen to what the English Standard Version, the Study Bible, ESV Study Bible, says about the serpent. It says, "The speaking serpent is suddenly introduced into the story with minimum detail. Nothing is mentioned about its origin other than it's one of the beasts of the field. Although the serpent is eventually portrayed as God's enemy, the initial introduction is full of ambiguity regarding its true nature." So you're introduced to the serpent, and it's like, where did this come from? Who is this? What is this serpent that can talk, apparently? What is it up to? What's going on here? Well, later on in Scripture, in the New Testament, the identity of this serpent is clearly revealed to be Satan. Satan in Romans chapter 16, in the book of Revelation, talks about how the serpent was Satan. Now, whether that was Satan being taking on the form of a certain serpent, Satan using a serpent as his tool to tempt Eve and Adam, we don't know for sure, but the serpent is identified as Satan. Well, who is Satan is a good question, right? We're approaching Halloween, and sometimes people will dress up in costumes like the devil or Satan, red costumes with a cape and a pitchfork and some horns or something like that, or maybe something more scary, as a myth, as a character, almost like a cartoon character. But the Bible presents this figure of Satan or the devil as something very real, and very scary, in fact, and very powerful. Satan, the Bible tells us, was a being created by God, part of God's creation, a creature, an angel, in fact, who rebelled against God at some point in the past, some point before this verse in chapter 3, verse 1. And Satan rebels against God, gets kicked out of heaven, and takes a bunch of angels with him who follow him, who become his demons, his followers, the demonic forces, the forces of darkness opposed to God. And they are under God's judgment, reserved for judgment at the end of history when Christ returns. Satan and his demons will be once and for all banished, judged, done away with. Now, we need to realize as well that even though Satan is powerful, even though Satan is more powerful than us, compared to God, he's nothing. God is infinitely more powerful. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. God is eternal. Satan did not. It had a point where he did not exist and then was created. But he becomes the enticer through this serpent in the story. So let's jump into the first scene after this introduction, the end of verse 1 through verse 5. In the second half of verse 1, the serpent approaches the woman, Eve, who's with Adam, and asks her a question. Look what he says. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the serpent subtly and in a crafty way, right, questions God's word, questions the command that was given back in chapter 2 regarding the trees. And it's interesting how the serpent, the enemy of God, reframes this command in a way that exaggerates the do not, exaggerates the prohibition. Do you see that? So what God had said to Adam was, you can have everything, everything that I've in this whole garden, this paradise, it's all yours. Everything, except this one tree. Stay away from that one. Satan reframes that and says, huh, God's not allowing you to have everything? Do you see that? How he subtly twists it to change Eve's perspective to what God is denying her or not letting her do, rather than everything that was given. So there's this massive playground within the fences, and there's something outside of the fence that God, for their own good, says, don't do that. Trust me. And Satan says, oh, you really want what's outside the fence, and God's not giving you that. He's reframing it. He's directing the focus away from God's good gifts towards God's restriction. And what he's doing is, in a seemingly innocent way, but not at all, sowing this seed of doubt in Eve's mind, right? Just question God. Like, doubt God. Wrestle with it. Why is he denying this from you? Why is he keeping this from you? Causing her to question and doubt God's provision for her happiness. So the serpent twists the commands of God to imply that God was trying to keep something from Adam and Eve. True wisdom, true knowledge, true freedom. And that's exactly what is at the heart of every kind of sin in our lives. This temptation to choose sin because we believe that it's better for us than what God says is good for us. Do you see that? The lie of sin is that God really doesn't want what's best for you. Well, Eve begins to take the bait, and she replies to the serpent's initial question first before she fully takes the bait. But look at verses 2 through 3, this reply. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that's interesting. Look at her words for a moment. She's half right. She's mostly right, but she's also wrong and distorted at the same time. Notice how her response is partially correct. But what she does is, for some reason, she adds to the instructions God gave, making them appear more strict. Here's what I mean. God said, yes, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God never said, you shall not touch it, lest you die. So what Eve has done, either through Adam's explanation to her or making this leap on her own, we don't know for sure, she said, okay, God put the fence here and said, don't eat of this tree. You can have every other tree. But Eve said, let's put another fence around God's fence that we shouldn't even touch it, right? So she's actually repeating and explaining God's commands in a way that is more strict and more restrictive than God himself even gave. You see that? Just an interesting side note, that's exactly what legalism does. And Eve was the first of many to come who did this, including the Pharisees in the New Testament, who Jesus rails against because of it. Putting fences around God's fences so that you don't, human fences around God's fences, his commands, so that you don't get close to breaking God's commands. But what happens is, a lot of times, the human fences and the human rules that we make to try to make ourselves more holy end up contradicting God's fences anyway. That's what's going on here. And the problem with legalism, man-made rules to become more holy before God, the problem is they don't help you fight sin. They don't help you fight sin because they can't change the human heart. They're merely man-made rules. But Eve is like the first example of these man-made fences. Interesting. Who here has, anyone here ever go ice fishing? Anyone like ice fishing? When my wife and I and our family, we used to live in West Central Minnesota. Seems like a different life ago. I had like a fishing boat, a portable ice house, a permanent ice house, and it's just what you did out there, right? But I remember one time I was fishing with someone and they had one of those really nice underwater cameras for ice fishing. You ever seen that? Where they like lower it down the hole in the ice and it shows your lure or your bait and you can like see the fish come up to it, and it's pretty cool. But one of the things that happens a lot of times that you see is sometimes the fish will come up to your bait, say it's a minnow hanging there, and will ingest it, like suck it in, and then spit it out. It hasn't totally committed to chomping down on it yet. It just sucks it in, and it's almost like it's blowing in and then blowing out. And sometimes if you have a camera there and it's in, you can set the hook before it even has chomped down. Anyway, I thought of that as I read this, because the serpent in the story, he has Eve right where he wants her. She hasn't quite chomped on the bait, but it's going back and forth. The wheels are spinning in her mind. And now he sees his opportunity, the serpent, to like set that hook. And look what happens. Verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, so the serpent approaches Eve or speaks twice. The first time, Satan comes very subtly, just with a suggestion for her to kind of toy with in her mind. Now he comes full bore with a blatant contradiction to God's word. The gloves come off. Satan goes for the jugular, and he makes a statement, "You shall not surely die," which is in direct contradiction to what God said, "You shall surely die if you take of this tree." And then the serpent gives the reason behind that statement. "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The irony is, they're already like God. They're already made in his image. And to reflect his image in a certain way through walking in obedience in the way that God's designed. Listen to what Kidner says again in his commentary. "So the tempter pits his bare assertion against the word and works of God, presenting divine love as envy, service as servility, and a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. The climax of the temptation is a lie big enough to reinterpret life and dynamic enough to redirect the flow of affection and ambition. To be as God and to achieve it by outwitting him, it's an intoxicating program. God will henceforth be regarded, consciously or not, as rival and enemy." So the irony is that God actually was not keeping the knowledge of good and evil from them. By setting up two ways to live, either in obedience to God or disobedience to God, the intention was that you can walk with me, Adam and Eve, in obedience, in faith, in relationship, and in walking in obedience, you will learn the difference between good and evil. You'll be able to distinguish between the two and choose over and over obedience to me. True wisdom begins with the knowledge and fear of the Lord. That's what passages like Proverbs 1:7 says. But the command to obey God, it included this possibility for disobedience. Counterfeit wisdom is always pursued by going on our own path, like the two trees. The first humans would come to know evil, to have the knowledge of good and evil, not in the way God intended, and not from heeding God's warning, but what happens is they come to know this knowledge of good and evil, as we'll see, by participating in it, by becoming evil themselves, in the exact opposite way that God had intended. So Satan is partly right. They will come to know, have the knowledge of good and evil, but the disastrous way that they'll do that is by from the inside, from becoming evil, from participating in it. They'll personally and they'll experientially, they'll enter into the lie of unbelief and then tragically reap the consequences that we see throughout the rest of the Bible. Excuse me, unfolded. Look at the second scene. It's where this happens. Verse 6. Verses 6 and 7 are, I think, probably some of the saddest words in the entire Bible. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So notice how the text, it emphasizes the actions of the woman and the man in their sin. It wasn't really a fall, it was a jump. They weren't forced, they weren't coerced, they weren't pushed into this disobedience. They jumped headfirst off the cliff. Because the text emphasizes a lot of action words here. Just in this verse, the woman saw, took, gave, and then her husband ate. All in this word, all in this verse. They did this. They chose this. This was willful rebellion and treachery against their Creator. Now, before we're too hard on Eve, whom the serpent approaches, notice how the text points out that Adam was with her. Do you see that? It points out that her husband, where's he at in all this? He's standing right there. He's standing right there. Interestingly, God holds Adam, the husband, chiefly responsible. And we'll see that next week when we get into the rest of chapter 3, because in verse 9, who does God go looking for after this sin? God pursues and approaches Adam as the one who is responsible for what has happened. And then later on, as you get to the New Testament, you see very clearly in verses like Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that Adam is the one held responsible. Listen to what it says. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Adam's fault as a husband here in Genesis 3, it's one that is all too common for husbands, myself included. What is it? He's passive. He's passive. He stands there. He watches as his wife is attacked right before his eyes and does nothing by the enemy of the Creator. He just stands there and watches. He should have been the one who would be first to jump in and cut off the head of that serpent, to crush the head of the serpent. Who does that, by the way, later? Jesus, the second Adam, who does what the first Adam fails to do. He crushes the head of Satan, the serpent, through the cross. But Adam's fault is one that's far too common for husbands today. His passivity as a husband leads to unimaginable disaster, right? Sometimes I think as a husband, as a leader, a spiritual leader in my home of my wife, and if you have kids, if your kids, that the most important thing for me is to like provide for them, right? To have a good income or job and to make sure they're physically provided for, or to make sure that my kids have a good education and that they can contribute well to society. Like, that's my most important role as a husband. That's actually not the most important thing as a husband. What should Adam have done? His number one job, his most important job at that moment was to love God with all his heart and soul and strength and to point Eve to love God, right? What my wife, what my family, and if you're a husband, what yours need more than anything else is your personal holiness. For you to love God and to do whatever it takes to point your wife, your family to God. And that doesn't matter what personality type you have, what temperament you have, whether you're an introvert or extrovert. That's your one job, your most important job as a husband, and me too, to point them to God because I myself am pursuing God and to not be passive like this. It's so easy to slip into being passive as a husband. And we'll see how that plays out in the rest of chapter 3. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says. The fact that Adam was with her and that he knowingly ate what God had forbidden indicates that Adam's sin was both an act of conscious rebellion against God and a failure to carry out his divinely ordained responsibility to guard or keep both the garden and the woman that God had created as a helper fit for him. The disastrous consequences of Adam's sin cannot be overemphasized, resulting in the fall of mankind, the beginning of every kind of sin, suffering, pain, as well as physical and spiritual death for the human race. So they both participate in sin, but Adam is ultimately held most responsible as the leader of his marriage. Look at the third scene now. What happens? Verse 7, the consequence. Let's compare the end of chapter 2 with verse 7 in chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 25, before the serpent comes onto the scene, when life was good in the garden, look what it says. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's this total vulnerability, total exposure, this enjoyment between a husband and a wife in every way of oneness with one another, in one another's presence, in the presence of God, in this garden that God had created. And it's noted that they were not ashamed. There's no shame. Now, verse 7, after the sin in verse 6, then the eyes of both were opened. Adam and Eve, their eyes are opened, and they knew, they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the immediate result of their sin and their disobedience becomes this shame before their God, before their Creator, God, where they recognize themselves like we're naked and that frantically try to, it's such a sad and pathetic picture, right? Sewing together fig leaves to cover themselves and trying to scramble to try to deal with their sin and their shame that they now feel in a way that comes to their mind, like trying to deal with it themselves. And we'll see what what happens in the rest of chapter 3 next week. But I mean, try to imagine this heartbreaking scene, right? As they realize from the inside of sin that the promises that it offered were fading, were lies. And now they're left with just the brokenness. For Adam and Eve, there's no way back. Through their sinful rebellion against God, they've completely burnt the bridge, leading to relationship and fellowship with their Creator. And the only one that can restore that bridge is God himself, which The rest of the Bible is the unfolding story of how God steps in to make a bridge between humanity and himself, redemption in his broken creation. Well, let's talk about just a few gospel applications quickly before we wrap up. So Genesis 3, 1 through 7, one of the most important sections in the entire Bible, because it shows us the need for God sending his son Jesus. It shows us the reality of God, of sin coming into God's creation through our first parents' rebellion, through humanity's rebellion, which has then infected all of us. But how can we not do the fall in our lives? Or to say that a different way, how can we, as we look at a passage like this today, how can we walk in obedience to God rather than disobedience? How can we do what they failed to do in Genesis 3? Because the reality is, one of the things that we see is the same way that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 is the same way that Satan tempts Jesus Christ in the New Testament in passages like Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. And it's the same way, the same tactics that Satan uses in our lives as followers of Jesus. It's a strategy that you see all throughout. So how can we walk in obedience to God rather than disobedience? Three things. Number one, turn to the only one who can cleanse the shame of our sins. Turn to the only one who can cleanse the shame of our sins. The proper and the consequence every time of sin is shame. It's shame. Sin is a stain that we can't get rid of on our own. And Adam and Eve tried to get rid of it through sewing these pathetic garments of fig leaves, right? What are you doing to try to get rid of it? The shame from your sin. Are you trying to get rid of it on your own? Maybe it's not sewing fig leaves, but you're trying to do something to manage it, to deal with it, to handle it, to conceal it. Whatever it is, human attempts at removing the shame of sin don't ever work. They never work. Only coming to the one who died to remove that shame, Jesus Christ, can we have our shame of sin removed and cleansed. Adam and Eve destroyed the bridge to God, but God sends his son Jesus as the new bridge from death to life. Listen to what John 5:24 says. Jesus says this about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The only way to cross that chasm of death, of shame, of sin, to move from death to life is through the bridge that Jesus has made, through the cross. He lived a perfect life, a life of obedience as the Son of God. Obedience that Adam and Eve failed to do. Perfectly obeying the law. Sinless, the Bible tells us, Jesus was. As the Son of God. Both human and divine. Not only a life of full obedience, every moment, every second of every day of his life, he went to the cross as a sacrifice in our place. And partly the purpose behind that was that so through faith in him and what he has done on our behalf as a sacrifice to a holy God, we can be cleansed of the shame of our sin. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later to give us new life, to experience and to live a life that is free from the shame of sin. That's why Jesus came. And to turn to him is the only way that we can be cleansed from the shame of our sin. Now, that's true whether if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can turn to him today for the first time to be cleansed of the shame of the sins of what you've done, of what's been done to you, all of it. All of it. If you are a follower of Jesus and there's some sin that you're hiding, concealing, trying to sow fig leaves to deal with yourself, the answer is the same. Turn to Jesus to be cleansed from the shame of your sin and to believe again the gospel and what God says about you through the finished work of Christ. Second, how do we walk in obedience? How do we not do the fall in our lives? Know God's word. Know God's word. As followers of Jesus, we're tempted in the very same way today. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in Luke chapter 4, right before he began his public ministry, how does he fight against that? He fights through Scripture. Through Scripture that he had committed to memory. Scripture that he knew. He fights with the Word of God. Giving us an example to do the same. To come against the twisted promises, the twisted words of God that Satan tries to bring to us, and to know God's word so that we can recognize the twist, so that we can recognize the lie. How do you recognize the lie if you don't know the truth? The lie could look like the truth if you don't know the truth, right? So we have to know God's word. The Bible, it's given to us partly as a weapon to go on the offensive against temptation and sin. So turn to the only one who can cleanse the shame of our sins. Know God's word, but then believe God's word. Both things Eve did not do. She didn't fully know God's word, and she didn't believe it in that moment. In the moment of temptation, we have a life or death choice to make. In the moment when we are tempted, whether that is Satan audibly speaking to us like Eve had, whether that's a thought that comes into our minds, whether that's our sinful flesh, whether that's something from the world around us, in that moment of temptation, we have a decision. We have a choice of obedience and disobedience. That's why Jesus could be tempted over and over and over again and yet be free from sin. Because the temptation itself is not the sin. What you do with the temptation is the sin, right? If you cut it off at that point and choose obedience, then you walk in righteousness and obedience rather than giving in to the sin and taking the bait. So in that moment of temptation, what we have a choice to believe is, God, are your promises of what is best for me, do I believe that? Or do I believe that this other thing is going to be more satisfying than what you tell than you are for me, what you have for me, what you've told me in your word of or who you are. So in that moment, we have a choice to either exchange, either follow this other thing that we believe will be more satisfying, or to follow and believe God. Turn to the one who can cleanse the shame of our sins. Know God's word. Believe God's word. Believe that his promises are more satisfying than every other lie out there. Next week, we're going to see some of the fallout that comes from that initial disobedience and sin entering the world, and then what that means for us and how the gospel redeems and restores that fallout. Let's pray together. Lord, this is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff because we live in a world that has a lot of heavy stuff. And this is the reason. This is the reason for the brokenness around us and the brokenness within us, Lord. And we acknowledge that. We don't want to run. We don't want to hide. We don't want to try to deal with our sin ourselves, God, but we bring it before you. We believe, Lord, that you have given us the remedy and the solution through your Son, Jesus. And, Lord, we rejoice in the gospel and in your grace, your undeserved favor that you give to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't deserve it. But you've made a way that bridge can be restored that our first parents burnt. Lord, Lord, thank you for Jesus. May we respond just in praise, in glory, in worship to you for making a way for us to know you, even in the midst of our brokenness, and ultimately, one day and finally and forever, to be totally freed and healed and redeemed and restored from the sin that we even struggle with now. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.